Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 21. John's Gospel, chapter 21. I'm going to read from verse 15 through 25. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, "Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord." Excuse me. "You know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of these things and who wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Look at verse 22. Jesus said to him, "If I will, if I will." It was probably a month ago that I was sitting at Woods Coffee with Reverend Vanderpool. We have a weekly meeting. Sometimes we get busy and it doesn't happen. But most of the time we meet. And he asked me, "How are you going to finish the Gospel of John? How many more sermons do you have?" And I said, "It's funny you asked that, because I'm struggling with that." And I began to tell him about this sermon that I hadn't written, but it was in my mind. I said, "I can't figure out if I want to preach this or not." He said, "Well, by listening to you, you're very passionate about it. It sounds like you've done all the work. You should preach it. So if it's bad, it's Reverend Vanderpool's fault." Because he had the preview and he approved it. Oh, man, I'm just like Adam. It's the woman's fault. You know, this is a bit of a different sermon for me because it's a biographical sermon at some level, but also a doctrinal sermon. If I will. If I will. And the reading of the law fits in well with what I'm doing in this sermon this morning. But Lord willing, this will be the last sermon in this series on the Gospel of John. Lord, what about this man? Don't you love that? That's what I would have said to Jesus. Really? I'm going to be crucified? And you're saying, follow me? Well, what about John? What about this guy? Are we all going to be crucified? If I will, none of your business. He's not your problem. None of your business. Follow me. That's not my plan for his life and his ministry. Really, none of your business. That's a hard lesson for all of us to learn, isn't it? If I will, follow me. Follow me. I want us to consider that statement, if I will. Do you understand what that statement assumes in order for Jesus to make the statement, if I will? That assumes that he has ultimate authority over your life. Whatever I will, so be it. In terms of authority, sovereignty, power, you name it, he's divine. It's a claim to divinity. Whatever I will for you, so be it. Follow me according to my will for you, even if it ends with you glorifying God on a cross. Follow me, if I will. It's a remarkable statement, but we see all the way through the Gospel of John that John highlights the divinity of Jesus Christ right up to the very end. Sometimes we might not notice that's what he's doing, but all the way through this book, John never leaves the foundational truths that he introduced in the prologue. The divinity of Christ, that he was, the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word is God. All things are created by him. If I will, I am creating your identity. I create your life. I have all authority. I have all power. If I will, follow me. It's a powerful message. Well, I'm reminded, when I think about this, I'm reminded of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he is confronted with the cross. Now, his journey to the cross is totally different than Peter's because he carries the sin of the entire world. I mean, his death is effectual for everyone's sin. It's not efficacious for everyone's sin. I get that. It's only efficacious for the elect. But nonetheless, he carries this burden of sin, and his death is a sacrificial death, an atoning death. That's not true of Peter. But as Jesus is praying, we read that my soul is troubled. Father, save me from this hour. Jesus prayed that. Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. And Jesus acknowledges that in prayer as he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And they all go to sleep. And then he goes a little farther. He falls on his face saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. But as you will. Jesus knows what it's like to cry out to God and say, please remove this cup from me. Yet for this hour I was born. I came. Oh, Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Has God brought you to the point where you consciously yield to his will, his authority, in such a way that you can say sincerely in your heart, your will be done, knowing full well that his will is completely, totally different from your will? Child, teenager, have you come to the point where Jesus has interrogated your heart sufficiently? That you've been confronted with the reality that your vision for your life and what you will and your identity, whatever it may be, is probably quite different than God's will. And if you come to a point where you submit and you bow before him and you still worship him and you recognize and you find actually a degree of comfort and security knowing that you belong to him. You serve him. You are not your own master. The government is not your master. No human institution is your master. No other person is your master. Jesus Christ is your master. You see, that was the rub in Exodus. Pharaoh was like, oh, they're mine. And Yahweh is like, my son. Pharaoh's like, no, my son. And God's like, I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to systematically take out every one of your gods of Egypt and show you my people. They're going to be brought out of here and they will worship me. That's the same struggle going on today. But now it goes on within your own heart. Plus it goes on culturally, because there's still human institutions wanting to say, you belong to me. Nothing's changed except the names and the places and the sophistication of the technology. But other than that, nothing has changed. Pharaoh is still out there, and Pharaoh wants to claim you, and Pharaoh wants to serve you, and he wants to put his stamp on you. It's called the mark of the beast. And your own heart wants to claim sovereignty over your life. And your own heart is a much bigger threat than Pharaoh. What about the other guy? Well, you know, it's interesting, because with Peter and John, you couldn't have two more different people. You want to talk about unlikely partners in terms of co-laborers in Christ. I don't think you can find more two different people than Peter and John. And yet these two men are linked at the hip all the way through the book of Acts. When you read about the ministry of Peter, it's always Peter and John, Peter and John. But tell me this, when in the book of Acts do you ever hear Peter preach a sermon? Peter never preaches. It's always Peter and John, Peter and John. But excuse me, John never preaches. Peter always does the speaking. It's always Peter. But the ministry is Peter and John, but John never speaks. It's always Peter. John's always present. When they come to the tomb after the resurrection, John is the first one there, but he stops. Peter blows by him. Peter's the one who speaks. Very different ministries, but ministries that are connected. They are co-laborers. There's so much we can learn from this, and I can't unpack all this morning. My greatest frustration with this sermon is, what do I leave out? Personally, I'm fascinated by the contrast between Peter and John. They're friends, they're co-laborers in the gospel, yet they're radically different, their personalities are different, their gifting is different, the way God uses them is different. Do you remember how Peter responded to the Mount of Transfiguration? I love Peter's response. As soon as it's done, you know, he doesn't stop and reflect and contemplate. We got to build three tabernacles. I mean, that's his response. We got to have a building program. Not just one great tabernacle. We got to do three, one for Jesus plus the appearance of the others. Moses, Elijah. I mean, he's ready to build tabernacles. That's a major undertaking. John never speaks. You know, after the resurrection of Christ, and Jesus has appeared to them behind closed doors twice, they're in Galilee, most likely because of Peter's leading. They're not at the mountain where God had instructed them to go. Instead, they're at the shore, they're at the Sea of Galilee, and they're fishing. You can see the influence of Peter here over the other disciples. They're in the boat, they see the man on the shore. Who's the first one to recognize Jesus Christ? John. Not Peter, John. John, the contemplator, the reflective one, he recognizes Jesus. Peter jumps, puts his clothes on, jumps in the water, and swims to shore. John waits for the boat. You see the differences here between these men. In the book of Acts, what role did John play in the missionary work? We're not really told. He's there, he's present, he's a part of it, but we're really not told what his role is in the missionary work. And yet, who did Jesus entrust his mother to? Peter or John? John, not Peter. That right there restricts the labors of John at some level because he's caring for Jesus' mother. The ministries are so different. John is the one who remained. He tarried. The Greek word for remain, you know what it is? Abide. When I was looking at this and I was like, oh my goodness, light bulbs just started going off. Abide. Who's the one in John chapter 15 before the service? I read it with the elders and deacons, where John is the one teaching us about abiding and the vine, the branches, and the relationship with the vine and how we abide by the word as the word abides in us, the word of Christ. And if the word of Christ doesn't abide in us, then we are not abiding in Christ. And eventually, the gardener will break off the branches that are not actually grafted in by this word and the Spirit of God to the vine. I mean, we learn so much about patient endurance and abiding in Christ through the ministry of John. In fact, I would make the claim more so than any other gospel writer or any other New Testament writer. We learn really about some of these things in a very practical way from John. As far as I'm concerned, the book of Revelation is the capstone book of the entire Bible. Because no other author, it's the last book written, and no way that that book could have been written without a man living a very long life, having great intellectual ability. And I realize that it's the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one who gives the words. But the Holy Spirit works through the man. Peter's personality comes through in the scriptures. The personality of Paul comes through. The personality of Moses comes through. God doesn't alter. He works within the context of this human vessel. And with John, we have a man of great intellect. We have a man who has a poetic soul. We have a man who has a great capacity to take all these Hebrew idioms of the Old Testament and pull all of this together into one book. The Apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful for this because John is the one who tells us then that as a result of the death and resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ, and at Pentecost, that the enemy has been cast to earth and he's defeated, and he reacts in such a way that he seeks to carry away the elect in Christ by a river of, you know what? Deception. Is that practical? The enemy wants to carry you away and your family and your children, your grandchildren by a world of deception, deception, deception. John is the one who teaches us that the dragon, who is Satan, gives his power and authority to the civil magistrate, and you have this false trinity between Satan, and you have the state, and you have the false prophet, and you have this false trinity at war against the divine trinity, and the divine trinity prevails. But when you look at this, humanly speaking, it looks like the false trinity is going to prevail. John is the one who pulls all this together, and in the midst of all this, he teaches us to abide, to be patient, to endure. You know, I cannot help, as I compare Peter in John, I have to think of Martha and Mary. When Jesus came to their house, Martha complained about Mary. You know, if we put John in charge of our building program, we would never have a building. If Peter was in charge of our building program, we'd be sitting in a new facility right now. There's a very practical difference between the two. The greatest rivers upon the earth begin high in the mountains. There's a place in Glacier Park where you can stand on the top of a peak. And if the raindrop falls west, it forms the headwaters of the Columbia. If the raindrop falls to the north, it goes out the Fraser If the raindrop falls slightly to the east, it joins the Missouri and the Mississippi and goes the Gulf of Mexico. And all that is determined by about that much real estate and where the rain falls. And you can stand there and you can straddle these great watersheds that begin way, way high up in the mountains. And eventually those watersheds water vast, vast real estate plains and bring life. That's the ministry of John. It's a ministry that developed over many, many years of great reflection and prayer and abiding. Don't hear much from him. You have to wonder if some of the other apostles got a little frustrated. John, step up to the plate. It's your turn to preach. It's your turn to preach. As we compare the ministry of Peter and John, there's a very important lesson for us to learn. There's always Marthas among us that are opinionated about the Marys. Too much contemplating. Need to do more time, more doing. Mary is content to reflect, to contemplate, to abide. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Caiaphas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? This is a major problem for the Corinthian church, and the problem is not specific to just the Corinthian church. It's been a problem for the church throughout the ages. That's chapter 1. In chapter 3, Paul is still addressing this problem. In chapter 3, he says, for you are still carnal. How does he know that? For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Did you hear that? According to the Apostle Paul, when one says, I am of, this is my guy, and another says, well, this is my guy, you're carnal. That's not me speaking. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. This is Christ speaking to you. And we're not immune to this in Reformed circles. We have our celebrities. We have our favorites. We're drawn to men. We're drawn to personalities. And some of the most severe struggles we face at times in terms of us being divided is we become divided over supporting or what should be the attitude toward a ministry, a preacher, a man, a person. And we become divided over a servant. A servant. If we take into account the amount of attention that this problem received from the Apostle Paul, it was obviously a very significant problem. Well, Paul goes on to say, so then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. According to the Apostle Paul, the foundation is Jesus Christ, no other foundation. an attempt to lay another foundation. Highly, highly problematic. But also how you build on this foundation, it will be tested. It'll be tested. The church in America, the church in Canada, the church in the West has been engaged in so much activity in, quote, ministry in the name of Christ that has very little to do with what this table represents this morning. As I think back through my own experience as a pastor and going back to my early years, I think about how much energy was expended, how much money and time expended doing things, doing stuff that really had nothing to do ultimately with the gospel, the foundation. And now that I look back upon some of the stuff and the activity, it's all gone. There's nothing to show for it. There's nothing to show for it. How are you building? What's the foundation in your life? Have you claimed sovereignty over your life, your identity, and you're building the life you want, the hallmark life that you want in this life? You've determined this is how my life is going to be, and rather than seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and submitting to his will, by golly, you're going to build this life that you want. This life that's going to make you happy and content and fulfilled. And you're going to hope that Jesus blesses all this endeavor and this ambition and this building and this work. And you're building and you're laboring and you get frustrated when things don't go your way. Is Christ the foundation of your life? And how are you building on that foundation? And when it's all done and they lay your body in a box and put you in the ground, that's if they don't burn you up. And then it's your kids and it's your grandkids. What will your legacy be? What will your children say about you someday when you're dead? What will your grandchildren say about you someday when you're dead? Will they say, well, he was a hard-working man? Is that the end of the story? Oh, he was a successful guy. What are they going to say about you in terms of your legacy? Are you going to have a legacy in Jesus Christ? Will your children remember you as someone who sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Will they recognize that in your life the word of God reigns supreme? Christ reigns supreme? And you spent your life building on a foundation. Personally, I have benefited from the ministry of Peter. No one encourages me more than Peter in terms of failure. You can't crash and burn any worse than Peter. And the restoration of Peter, oh my goodness, it should give hope to everybody. And then God uses Peter and sends him to the persecuted church. When he writes 1 and 2 Peter, he is addressing the church that's dispersed because of persecution. That's Peter. Peter's the boldest in terms of the preachers and his preaching ministry. And when he fails, oh, he does it in flames. And yet John, how much of John's conversations with Peter influenced Peter's preaching? And vice versa. And because John abided with the Lord for so many years, he's on exile, he's out in Patmos. All the disciples are dead, he's all alone. He has to be wishing, Lord, take me. Take me. Loneliness. And yet he produces, by the grace of God, the capstone of the New Testament and teaches us how to patiently abide in Christ. Need both ministries. But you know what? As different as these men were, it's the same foundation as the same ministry. Personality, all these differences, it's Christ. The apocalypse of Christ. The revelation of Christ. John is the one who tells us, and I'll conclude with this. Although it looks like Babylon is going to prevail, as he sees into heaven, and he sees the scroll, and no one is worthy, and he weeps, and his soul is troubled, there's one who's worthy. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, but when he looks to see a lion, he sees a lamb that was slain. He sees one whose body was broken, one's blood who was shed, and he is worthy, and he takes the scroll. As he takes the scroll, he alone can break the seals and execute God's plan of redemption from the first advent of Christ to the time of his second coming. He's the one who commands the blowing of the trumpets. He's the one who pours out the bowls of judgment, just like Egypt was judged with the 10 mighty acts. He's the one executing all this from heaven's throne room. And he's the one who's going to return with a sword coming out of his mouth, and he's going to slaughter all his enemies. And the whole earth is going to be filled with blood, and he's going to bring about the new heavens and the new earth, where there are no enemies, and you and I will look upon him and be like him. We will reflect his glory. All this we learn from John, and it's all about Christ. And all this helps us patiently abide as we look out and we see Babylon. Don't be deceived. May his word abide in you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us that we might abide in Jesus Christ, that his word might abide in us, and through the abiding of his word in us, by faith in the Spirit, may we abide in Christ. And Lord, as we come to this communion table, may we do so in faith. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with